Welcome to Bible in a Year with Mark Donaldson and Robert Hand. Whether you found this podcast by chance or you're already following along with the reading plan, we hope that these discussions will bless you and encourage you to look at Scripture differently. If you aren't following along with the reading plan, don't worry, this podcast is still for you. While it acts as a supplement to Marvin Church's reading plan, these conversations about Scripture still hold just as much weight as standalone discussions. So please, whether you're caught up on the readings or not, enjoy.
All right, folks, welcome back to what is going to be the final installment of the Old Testament portion of the Bible in a year. We've made it. We made it all the way through, and yeah. Now we're not quite, well, but when we get to the next episode, we'll be jumping into the Gospels. But now this is the last episode where we're going to be talking about the Old Testament. And so I love the way the Old Testament ends. It ends on, you know, the last books that you get are real short. They're easy to read, easy to digest. You just slog through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and these super long and kind of difficult to read sometimes books. And then at the very end, you get kind of little vignettes that are much more easy to digest. And so it goes out on that note. And last time we were here, we covered both Ezekiel and Daniel in some level, but we'll start by making a few comments on those. And just by way of reminder, with all of the prophets, I know that we've emphasized this before, but it bears repeating. When we talk about the prophets, the historical narrative has stopped, and the story has generally ended in tragedy. There's kind of an anticlimactic return to Jerusalem, and it's not just as big of a deal kind of as we'd like to think. But all the prophets, whether we're talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, the big ones, or we're talking about the minor prophets that we're going to talk about today, in some form or fashion, they are all speaking into this event. They're speaking, they're warning people that they're warning the nation of Israel that if they don't change their ways, then judgment awaits. And then we have prophets that are ministering during the event. And then we have prophets like Daniel who's carried off into exile as part of that process. But what they all have in common is this central tragic event. And that's just to kind of put things in perspective, some content or some context of what we're talking about. And we talked about the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. There is a sequence to those. Isaiah is farthest out from the actual event of the exile. And then Jeremiah, weeping prophet, we talked about that last time, mm-hmm. how he sees the nation go from prosperity to destruction, or from, this is a philosophical term, but it goes from decadence to decay. And that's a cycle that you will often see, not just in Israel, but in many civilizations in general, as they rise and fall, the period of decay or destruction is often preceded by a period of decadence and excess. This is a side note. This is not unique to Israel. But as we get closer to the event, we also said last time that the language that the prophets use, as we get closer and closer into the event, the language that they use becomes weirder and weirder, or more symbolic, less straightforward, a lot more images, analogies for God's people and the way that it makes, for lack of a better term, the effect that their waywardness has on God. And that becomes, as we approach the event of the destruction of Jerusalem, that becomes increasingly intense as we get closer to that event. But Ezekiel was one of the prophets who his ministry took place as the destruction was happening. He was taken off into exile, and one of the themes, some of the themes that we'll see in Ezekiel is, number one, we'll get the visions, we'll get symbolism, an emphasis on judgment and exile. But then we do get, toward the end, we get messages of hope, a promise of the rebuilding of the temple, a future renewal of covenant of the covenant with God. But one of the things that actually I didn't really pick up on this until actually it was yesterday. One of the other classes I was teaching at midweek, we talked about the term the Son of Man. And for some reason in the book of Ezekiel, that is how God chooses to address Ezekiel. Almost every single chapter, that is God's way of addressing Israel. So from the very beginning, God's call to Ezekiel 2, and God said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, mm-hmm. set me straight.
Yeah. That's right.
But almost every time God addresses Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel, it is Son of Man. That's a way of getting his attention.
Which is a title that's sometimes used for Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah. So I'm still trying to wrap my head around why it is so frequent, specifically in the book of Ezekiel.
Yeah.
But it's just something worth noting that we didn't note last time. What do you remember from the book of Daniel? We know that Daniel as a prophet, he's closest, to the destruction of the temple, and then he's carried off into exile, into Persia. So those are the events.
Similar to what you said about the progression of those major prophets.
Correct.
His book
probably
has the greatest imagery.
Yes.
I've heard it referred to as a companion book to Revelation.
Absolutely. Yeah. And Revelation, I think we talked about this some last time, but Revelation was written around the time of the destruction of the second temple.
Okay.
We've got Daniel at the destruction of the first temple. Eventually, the temple is rebuilt. Mm-hmm. But then we get to Revelation, and it's being destroyed again. And so there's a connection between tragedy and this sort of language. And I'm sure that some of my friends who are biblical studies scholars and experts in apocalyptic literature, they'd have a lot to say on this. But for the time being, that's important to point out that they both take place around the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's something about that tragedy that inspires them to speak in metaphorical or apocalyptic type ways.
Mm-hmm. I've always admired Moses. Now we're going way back in the Old Testament, for his time spent in God's presence and the way the Lord's glory shone off of him. Mm-hmm. And I think it's a similar thing with Daniel, who resolved not to defile himself, Daniel 1:8. Mm-hmm. And he was distinctively, notably different from all the others that were being trained at the time.
Right.
And his pursuit of, his commitment to God is what set him apart.
Right.
God in him, mm-hmm. God with him. Mm-hmm.
So there's obviously there's the story of the lion's den.
Mm-hmm.
It's a famous story.
Yeah.
There's a story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, in the fiery furnace.
And
yeah.
And the other who appeared with them.
Right.
In the,
yeah. Yes.
Angel of the Lord.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. So, I mean, there's when what I'm thinking is like when things get intense, situationally or circumstantially, God's intervention and appearance ratchets up in intensity as well.
Yeah.
So there's some good news in there somewhere.
That's right.
I think. So there's the fiery furnace. There's the lion's den. What else, like in terms of just events in the book of Daniel, do you think are important?
All of his interpretation of dreams.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm glad you brought that up.
Visions that he has. Even the vision of the end times.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up because I was going to mention Daniel chapter 7. Mm-hmm. And bear in mind, the book that just preceded Daniel was Ezekiel. And we talked about the repetition of the term Son of Man.
Yeah.
So Daniel 7, 13, this is a very famous passage. It goes like this. I saw in the night visions. Mm-hmm. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Yeah.
So it doesn't get much clearer than that in my mind,
yeah,
at least. And one of the things, we covered the topic of the term Son of Man last night in my other class, and it wasn't just a term that was used of Jesus, it was Jesus's preferred term for himself.
Mm.
And I found that really fascinating.
Yeah.
Because number one, his preferred term for God was Father. And that got him into trouble with the Jewish authorities because you're not supposed to refer to God as Father.
Yeah.
God can refer to the nation of Israel as his son, but it's not common to address God directly as Father. It's too intimate.
Mm-hmm.
But that was Jesus' preferred term for God. He referred to him as Abba, Father.
Mm-hmm.
But then his preferred term for himself was the Son of Man.
Yeah.
And he had every right to refer to himself as the Son of God, but he chose instead to identify with the term the Son of Man, which is a humbling term. It's the Son of humanity. The Son of humanity and all that good, bad, and ugly that entails. That's who I am, Jesus says, you know. So this term becomes increasingly important. And as we move closer and closer to the appearance of the Messiah, we see this term show up.
Yeah.
So that's part of why I think it shows up in Ezekiel so much too.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But Daniel in general, it's a success story. And how great is it that we end the major prophets, so much destruction, so much tragedy, so much horror. But we end with a story of faithfulness.
Yeah, that's good.
And I think that that's there for a reason.
Amen.
Yeah. So the minor prophets, let's jump into those. There's 12 of them.
Okay.
And, I'm just thinking, let's go through them in canonical order, unless you have any strong objections.
No objection. Question.
Yeah.
The minor prophets.
Yeah.
Some are northern, some are southern.
Yeah.
And you'll get to that, I think.
Yeah.
Is there a similar progression with them as to the time frame?
No, they're all over the map.
Anything with respect to apocalyptic or imagery?
Yeah. They are sort of micro versions of the major prophets.
Okay.
And the dates are all over the place. They're not arranged in, I was going to say they might have been arranged in terms of length, but that's not accurate. Let me check my dates here. They are Now that I mention it, yeah, they are chronological. There is a I'm just looking at my notes, and there is indeed a chronological sequence with them too.
Okay.
As the first one is Hosea, mm-hmm. and he prophesies he ministers in the 700s BC. And then when we get to Malachi, which is the last one, that's in the 400s BC. But then in between the prophets, the other minor prophets, they kind of bounce around a little bit, and there's some of them it's impossible to date with certainty. We just kind of have to infer, but yeah. Now that I say that, I correct myself there. And now that I look at my notes, there is a chronological sequence. I hadn't really thought about that.
And maybe that's why I believe the order of the minor prophets is the same in the Christian Bible as it is in the
Jewish
Hebrew.
Bible. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So. Exactly right. Yep. Well, in the Protestant. Old Testament, anyway.
Okay.
I think the order in the Catholic version, there's some additions. Mm-hmm. There's some additional books. And then there are also some additional books in the Orthodox canon. And then they rearrange them as well. Okay. So, but the Protestant Bible was meant to resemble the Jewish Bible. Yeah. So, Hosea,
beautiful story,
in a tragic way,
very much so.
Yeah, I'm gonna say it's like we start the Minor Prophets with one of the most heartbreaking books of them all, and it's important to note that Hosea is ministering or speaking to the Northern Kingdom.
Okay.
And the Northern Kingdom was the worst of the two. And so I think that the level of tragedy or level of heartbreak in the story of Hosea matches the level of God's heartbreak over the evilness of the Northern Kingdom.
Yeah.
And the story goes, as those of you who have read it are familiar, the story goes is that God's call to Hosea is to marry a prostitute because, and it says it specifically in the first chapter, verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said, Hosea, go take your wife as a, in the ESV, it says a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the Lord commits great, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Mm. And that's not very politically correct language, but it's graphic. And, I acknowledge that there, some of my sisters who in the faith who might read this and be very disturbed by this, but I take this as a primarily as a as an indication of just how heartbreaking this is for God.
Absolutely.
So that's my take on that.
And I see we as the church can identify mm-hmm. with Israel. The beauty is God's faithfulness,
right.
His patience, His pursuit, mm-hmm. steadfast love.
Yeah. The flip side of that is that one of the reasons that Hosea is called to do this is to demonstrate in a physical way or a tangible way that, like, even though you do act this way, I will still pursue you.
Yeah.
I will still remain faithful to you. Mm-hmm. I still love you. And that is a symbol of God's relationship to Israel. So. And it's in terms of, as the book unfolds, it's kind of a pretty consistent note, of, going through this, using this analogy, and just kind of running with it. Mm. So. There is a strange section, chapter 3, where God gives Hosea another command, He says, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. That's a cultural reference that's completely lost on me. And then he says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not conduct your business, for lack of a better term, or belong to another man. So I will also be to you, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifices or pillar, without ephod or household gods, and afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And one of the ways that this this very short chapter is described, and it's unique in the book of Hosea in that it's just a paragraph of text. The rest of in the book of Hosea, it's unique that it's a single paragraph of text, whereas the rest of Hosea is poetry. But scholars of the minor prophets often say that this is a redemptive moment.
Okay.
Where Hosea redeems her from her situation.
Yeah.
And so there is that note in the book. Again, it's a very odd way to do things, but many argue that that is a moment of redemption in Hosea as we look forward to the coming of Messiah, Messiah. Amos. Joel comes next. Joel is hard to date, but it's around the same time.
Okay.
The date range that I could find, the closest I could get, is between the 9th and the 5th centuries, which is a period of 400 years. So he's somewhere in there. Yeah. Unlike Hosea, he's a prophet to Judah.
Southern.
So that's the south.
Yeah.
Instead of the north. I'll mention a couple of themes that I think are important or that make Joel unique. And then if there's any part of it that you think is important, you can weigh in too. But, and this is what we'll see as we move through some of these minor prophets. Each one is sort of thematically has its own, each prophet has his own focus. A problem that he wants to focus on, or a word to the nation that he wants to speak into specifically. And for Joel, Joel speaks about the coming of the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
And the coming of judgment. And
that phrase is repeated 5 times.
Yeah.
The day of the Lord.
Yeah. So the coming judgment of God and the call to repent. But he also emphasizes God's mercy. But he does it in some very strange ways.
Yeah.
And like, how does the book open? Like the first couple of chapters, what's
army of locusts.
Yeah. That's just kind of, if you wanted to get somebody's attention,
you know, mow everything down.
That's right. It's reminiscent of Egypt, the 7 plagues. In Egypt, there was a plague of locusts. I would not want to be part of a plague of locusts, but that is one of the ways that God gets people's attention who are opposed to him.
The beautiful thing in this book is God's invitation, even now, return to me. And his promise to repay all the years the locust devoured.
It also ends on a a good note.
Yes.
A vision of the future. And you know, we're talking about image heavy language. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, that sort of thing. Yeah. So God is a God of life, and And this is, you know, a picture of that, what they have to look forward to if they listen to what he says.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah. Who we got next?
Amos.
Amos was around the same time as Hosea.
Okay.
He was also in the north. And so what we get in Amos is an overwhelming emphasis on justice, condemnation for oppressing the poor, empty religious rituals, with no going through the motions, that sort of thing. And he emphasizes God's concern for justice and righteousness, mm-hmm. and those themes needed to be a little emphasized more, perhaps, in the north than they did in the south.
Yeah.
The famous passage I was going to mention in Amos is very well known. It's in chapter 5. It starts in verse 18. I'm going to go a little bit further down, starting verse 21, and talking about the empty religious rituals. God says to the people, "I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." That's what God's concerned with.
Yeah.
So that's a famous passage in Amos, and rightly so, I think.
Amos uses a lot of metaphors.
He does, yeah.
He has a lot, five mm-hmm. visions.
Yep.
Also locusts, vision of fire, the plumb line.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Basket of ripe fruit.
Mm-hmm.
The stricken sanctuary.
Right.
And all of those visions, maybe not all, but interrupted by an attempt to intimidate him.
Yeah.
Get him to shut up.
Yeah.
With his unpopular message.
Yeah. But again, we end on a good note.
Yeah.
And I love this rhythm that the prophets are in the habit of. Like, warning, 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 that sort of thing. But at the very end, for many of them, there's a but. Mm. In Amos's case, in chapter 9, it ends with, "In that day, I'll raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." Mm. Once again, we're in that. We're in that sort of the zone where there's an introduction of a hopeful note at the end.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Next is Obadiah, one of the shortest. I love his brevity.
Yeah.
How short it is. Let's just get to the point.
And the note in my book says of this author, mm-hmm. nothing is known about
him. Yeah. Right. Yep. The unique thing about Obadiah is that he is not ministering or prophesying or speaking to either Israel or Judah, but rather the nation of Edom, the Edomites. And you're going to have to hang with me here, but the Edomites, where they fall into Israel's history, go all the way back to Genesis. When Jacob and Esau are born.
Yeah.
And there's a conflict over the blessing, Jacob and Esau. And there's like this story where like one of them is hairy. It's real weird. And is it Esau that deceives Isaac, or Jacob deceives?
Jacob deceives Isaac.
Yeah. in what seems to us like that story seems really unfair because Isaac was deceived and gave the blessing to the wrong person or the wrong son. But once he made the commitment, he didn't go back on it.
Right.
And I think that the point, what I take from that is that he keeps his word, once he has spoken a word, it is effective. And the Edomites descend from Esau.
Yeah.
And they have a very adversarial relationship with Israel. So, for example, when God brings the Israelites out from Egypt and through the waters on the other side, they pass by the Edomites, and the Edomites refuse to let them stay with them. Mm-hmm. So there's a long history there of family conflict, yeah. unresolved family conflict. But Obadiah is unique because he speaks to Edom specifically and warns Edom about the day of the Lord coming and that sort of thing.
Key verse, mm-hmm. verse 10, mm-hmm. because of the violence against your brother Jacob, mm-hmm. you will be covered with shame.
Yep.
You'll be destroyed forever.
And they were.
Yeah.
Yep. They gradually, historically, what happens is they go back and forth between being occupied and not, and then gradually they just assimilate into other cultures and they disappear.
Yeah.
So unique book in many ways.
Yes.
And in my Bible, it's only one page.
Yeah, same.
okay, so Jonah, this is a famous one.
Yep.
First of all, just he's placed a little bit earlier, also in the 700s. And what's interesting about Jonah is he's also sent to the northern kingdom, Israel. And the theme that I'm picking up on is that the northern, you know, some of the most dramatic books are reserved for the northern kingdom.
Northern, is he from the north but sent to Nineveh?
He's from...
Nineveh's not Israel.
No, it's the capital of Assyria.
Now, he still prophesied to Israel.
That's
the
right.
Northern kingdom.
Yep.
But
he is from the northern kingdom, Jonah is.
Yeah.
Yeah. And he's sent to Nineveh, which is the capital.
And capital of?
Assyria.
Assyria.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was sent to them, he refused.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And there were consequences.
That's right.
And even in those consequences, God met him.
Right.
And there were the gospel of the second chance in the book of Jonah.
Right. Yeah.
But after his faithfulness.
Yeah.
He was still upset.
Yeah, he was.
I mean, he is hard to figure out.
Yeah. Yeah. I imagine him being a very emotional man.
Yes.
Yeah. Very moody.
Yep.
But again, how does it end? It ends on a note of compassion.
Yeah.
I was also going to mention one of my favorite parts of the story is that first of all, he struggles with the call and he refuses to go initially. Mm-hmm. But then when he does get on the ship, he tries to conceal his identity. He's ashamed of his identity.
Yeah.
And then the sailors on the ship, they find out.
Yeah.
And they are the ones, ironically, who fear God.
Yes.
And they throw him off the ship. Because of their fear of God,
yeah,
which is super ironic, right? The famous part of this, you know, famous part of the book of Jonah is at the end of chapter one, which is this super strange story of Jonah, you know, spending 3 days in the belly of a fish.
Yeah,
and wow, yeah,
and that's very messianic in and of itself.
Yeah. How so?
3 days, three nights.
Yeah.
In this watery tomb.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So there is a passage specifically, I don't have it in front of me right now, it's in Matthew, where Jesus explicitly says, in the same way that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, of the great fish, so must the Son of Man.
Yeah.
You know, be, I can't remember the exact language, but be buried in the belly of the earth.
That's right.
And rise again.
Yeah.
So.
How many times throughout the book of Jonah is the word but used?
Yeah.
But Jonah.
Yeah.
But Jonah.
Yeah.
But the Lord.
Yeah.
And even but the men.
What, the book of Jonah, when, this is just kind of a side note, when, if you are studying Hebrew and you get past beginning Hebrew and into intermediate Hebrew and advanced Hebrew, and you actually get into translating, the book of Jonah is often the first book that
people,
that, professors will work with students on. Okay. Number one, because the Hebrew is relatively simple. It's not as complex. But also there are a lot of word plays like what you mentioned. And, one of the tricks in interpretation is looking for things like, or excuse me, not in interpretation, but in translation, is looking for things like repetition.
Yes.
And then in interpretation, making sense of that.
Yeah.
And, you're right to point that out.
Yeah.
So
interesting.
A lot more could be said about Jonah. The main thing, or not the main thing, but the last thing that I'll say about Jonah is that it was a fish and not a whale.
Yeah.
And we, at least my generation, and maybe yours too, we grew up watching Pinocchio.
Yeah.
And there's this, we have in the back of our minds the image of Pinocchio in the belly of this massive whale.
Right.
And it's spacious and he has a candle.
Right, right.
The book in the book of Jonah is just a big fish.
Yeah.
And
literally,
I'm guessing that the accommodations were a little more tight.
Right.
Yeah. So
no candle,
no candle. Fish. Okay. Micah. Micah.
Prophet?
What's that?
Southern.
Yeah. Southern. Yes. Judah, specifically. And, he's also in the 700s. And Micah also, like Amos, one of his main themes is justice and also corruption. Mm-hmm. He emphasizes the importance of doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with God. That's where that...
Micah 6:8.
Yeah, that's a famous passage.
Yeah.
That's kind of your go-to passage from Micah. But one of the things that is super unique about Micah that's, and it's also very important, is that in chapter 5, he prophesies specifically a coming messianic figure from Bethlehem, specifically.
Yeah.
And so in the same way that that Isaiah 4th told or foretold some eerily specific details about the death of the Messiah, in the same way or in a similar way, Micah foretells a very specific location about where the Messiah is going to come from. So Micah 5, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. I've never heard that before. That's a new one.
Yeah.
Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, my pronunciation's, I'm just going to say Bethlehem. My pronunciation's not with me today. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, which Judah is the smallest of the clans, and Bethlehem's the smallest of the small.
Yeah.
For you shall come for me, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days.
Yeah.
And that phrase should sound familiar, from Daniel. And then even more specifically, therefore, as it continues, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth.
Yeah.
Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. He shall shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and on it goes.
Yeah.
So, so that's an important theme of Micah. And then again, the very last three verses end on a note of by noting God's compassion.
Yeah.
Who is a God like you, parting iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Right. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. You're not going to hear that said about any other God in the ancient Near East.
Right. What I like about Micah is his identity is secure.
Right.
And so twice it repeats, but as for me, verse 3:8, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with mm-hmm. justice and might, mm-hmm. so forth and so on.
Yeah.
And then Micah 7:7, but as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. Mm-hmm. I wait for God, my Savior, my God will hear me.
Yeah.
Oh, that all of us
right.
had that confidence and identity in us.
I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit.
Yeah.
But when we get to Nahum.
Yeah.
So 600s BC, roughly. And where he's located is unclear. But what makes Nahum unique is that he prophesies against Nineveh.
Yeah.
Which is the capital of Assyria, which eventually is the nation that overtakes the northern kingdom.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Yeah.
Jonah prophesied there.
Right.
Yep. There was a great revival.
Right. Yep.
Obviously, mm-hmm. it didn't stick.
Right. Yeah. But he's similar to Obadiah, who prophesies not to either Israel or Judah.
Right.
He prophesies to an external nation. So that makes him very unique.
Mm-hmm.
Habakkuk is also in the 600s BC, most likely from Judah,
right,
in the south. And one of the things that makes Habakkuk unique that I love about it is that instead of kind of foretelling, warning, condemnation, Habakkuk is instead seized by questions and about God's justice.
Yeah.
And he's wrestling with the problem of evil. And that's one of the things that makes him unique, is that the book starts with him bringing complaints mm-hmm. to God. And then it does go into, some of the more traditional prophetic type stuff. But ends on the third chapter, the final chapter, ends on the note that it ends on is with Habakkuk praying to God and rejoicing in the Lord.
Yeah.
So really short book, but... and unique and different, but mm-hmm. it's a neat little tale of wrestling with God and bringing honest complaints and wrestling with the problem of evil, and then in the end rejoicing.
Yeah.
So that happens real quick.
Yeah.
Some of the lesser known minor prophets, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Zephaniah is also in the 600s, also in Judah. And he also, like Joel, he emphasizes the coming day of the Lord mm-hmm. and repentance.
Mm-hmm.
He addresses not only the Israelites, but also the surrounding nations as well. So okay. You might say that his scope is more international.
Yeah.
But again, how does it end?
Good.
Yeah.
Positive.
Yeah. Joy and restoration.
That's good. Mm. Hope.
Haggai. Getting a little closer down the timeline. He's in the 500s BC. Mm. And one of the things that makes Haggai interesting, he's in Jerusalem, by the way.
Okay.
And one of the things that makes him interesting is that he ministers during the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And so when we talk about, you know, some of the prophets are warning people ahead of time, that sort of thing, Haggai is there during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when the temple is being rebuilt.
Okay.
And so his that's really what he prioritizes in his ministry. And as, you know, as we're rebuilding the temple, let's not forget that it's not about a building.
Yeah.
It's about our hearts.
That's right.
And so he's encouraging people to not just rebuild the temple, but obey the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's in, you get both of those things in chapter one.
Yeah.
So that's what makes Haggai unique. Zechariah, also in the 500s, maybe into the 400s, he is also in Jerusalem. He's a contemporary of Haggai's. And this is interesting, too, now that I'm kind of working through all of these. The last three prophets, as we work down chronologically toward the last book, all of the last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they all minister in Jerusalem.
Mm.
And so Zechariah, his emphasis, we get more visions, more on the rebuilding of the temple. We also get some language of the coming of the Messiah and the future coming of the Messiah. We get language again about justice and mercy and the promise of judgment on Israel's enemies, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
And then he ends, we do get, you know, promise of hope and restoration, but what he ends on is the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord of judgment. And so I think that that's appropriate because a lot of the other prophets are speaking during times of tragedy and they're ending on notes of hope.
Mm-hmm.
And Zechariah is ministering during a time of rebuilding and he ends on, hey, we're rebuilding, we're doing good, but don't forget about the day of the Lord. Like, right. Don't get ahead of yourself.
Yeah.
That's my take on that.
I love the end of chapter 8, where there's talk, imagery of people from other nations coming to take the hem of your robe or take your hand because we've heard the Lord is with you.
Right.
The idea that our reputation, if you will, precedes us. Faithfulness to God is impactful.
Yeah. Then we get to Malachi.
Yep.
And what does that mean? What does the word Malachi mean?
Isn't it like a hoopty car? Malachi? Oh.
Houston slab, I think is what they call him.
Right. The name?
It means my king.
My king.
Yeah, my king. We get some of the language in Malachi, and this is the last book in the Old Testament, some of the similar language that we get in was it Micah? No. Or Amos?
Nehemiah.
Which book emphasized the how the Lord hates hates your feasts. I hate your feasts. That was Amos. Let justice roll down like whatever.
Yes.
We get a similar concern in Malachi about it starts with the Lord's love for Israel, but how displeased God is with the offerings and how the Lord rejects, you know, the priests and their offering and their offerings, and how the covenant is has been profaned.
Yeah.
But then, like Zechariah, it ends on the note of the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
And along the way, he also, in chapter 3, says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then the very end, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, hearts of the children to their fathers," so on and so forth.
Yep.
And that's where the Old Testament ends.
Boom.
That's it.
And then there are 400 years of silence.
Yeah. So I know we're going a little bit longer, but this is interesting. So we're down to the, yeah, we're about four, we're in the 400s BC, and there's 400 years before Messiah comes. Mm-hmm. How would you, if you were an Israelite during this time, what would your expectations be?
We're waiting
mm-hmm.
on the Messiah.
Right.
And we aren't seeing anything.
Yeah.
No hope.
Right.
Yeah. Yep. Very hopeless.
Yep. So this is called the, this period of time, but after the book of Malachi and the coming of, well, first of all, the coming of John the Baptist, I should say first.
Yeah.
In the Orthodox tradition, they call him the forerunner.
Yeah.
And I think that's really cool.
Yeah.
And he is, like the prophet Elijah, in the wilderness.
Yeah.
And, there's a typological similarity there.
Yeah.
But we've got 400 years of silence from God. But the people of Israel are not, they can't just sit around and twiddle their thumbs.
Right.
So this period of time, the 400 years between the book of Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist and then Jesus, is called either, it is sometimes called the intertestamental period,
mm-hmm.
Or it's referred to as the second temple period because the temple has been rebuilt and the nation has returned.
Yeah.
And so what happens during this time? And generally speaking, I'll mention a few specific things, but generally speaking, what is happening from the perspective of the New Testament is that the way is being prepared for the coming of Jesus.
Yeah.
Intellectually, culturally, socially, ideologically, thematically.
Yeah.
During these 400 years of God's silence.
Yeah.
The road is being paved for the coming of Jesus. So generally, that's what's happening.
Yeah.
But specifically, a few things that are interesting that we continue to see that there is some intertestamental literature that comes about that's not a part of the canon of Scripture, but generally speaking, it is highly apocalyptic in nature.
And
symbolic. We continue to see this language persist throughout this period. Another thing that we see is that the Jewish people start to break off into subgroups. So by the time that we get to the New Testament, we see the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. There was another sect called the Essenes, and that is where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from.
Okay.
There was another group called the Zealots. And there's a figure in the New Testament, Simon the Zealot. And so what happens is that the nation splinters off, and they're not necessarily competing or warring factions. In some cases, they are. But you see sort of a dispersion or a scattering. We talk about gathering and scattering in worship.
Yep.
And the nation gathered to rebuild the temple, but then they scattered into and broke off into different groups. And they were still kind of part of the same family, but they had differing interpretations of Scripture and of Jewish law, and also of the expectations of the Messiah, like what that was going to look like.
Yeah.
So there's that.
Yeah.
Another distinguishing feature of this time period is that Israel is once again occupied, this time by the Greeks and the Romans. Mm-hmm. And they're in a constant state of conflict with the Greeks and the Romans. And when I say the Greeks, this is Alexander the Great, you know, one of the great nations of, or one of the most powerful nations ever exist. And we start to see, it's called Greek thought is often referred to as Hellenistic thought. And we begin to see some of that influence, Jewish thought.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the interesting things kind of along with the notion of the nation breaking up into different groups is that a brand new tradition emerges of synagogue worship. So traditionally all Israel gathers in the temple.
Yeah.
But as they scatter into these different groups, these local, you might call them mini temples, sort of emerge. And those are synagogues. They're still called synagogues to this day. And instead of the large gathered worship, they're gathering separately in their synagogues. And that just becomes a characteristic that continues throughout the coming centuries and into the present day,
because
the synagogue becomes the center of influence.
And would they still go to the temple for Passover or for the big feasts?
As far as I know,
yeah.
But one of the this is probably the intertestamental period is one that I'm most curious about because it's the one I know the least about.
Yeah.
So some of those details, I have friends who specialize in this this period, and it's just not my area of specialty.
Right.
One other interesting thing that happens, and then I'll jump to kind of the major event. During this period of time, we get the formation of the Old Testament canon as we know it.
Yeah.
Up until that point, it had been a loose collection of writings, but this was the point at which they decided what was in and what was out.
Right.
The defining event of this time period, as the Jews are in constant conflict with the Greeks and the Romans, is that the Greeks are putting constant pressure on them because they are a people, they're trying to take over everything. Mm. And the Jews are resistant to that because they're God's people. At one point, this conflict reaches a kind of a boiling point when there's a king named Antiochus IV, Antiochus IV. He's a Seleucid king, and his nickname is Antiochus Epiphanes, like he's the revelation. Hmm. And it reaches a boiling point when he desecrates the Jewish temple, and as the story goes, he brings a severed pig's head into the temple and places it on the altar, if memory serves. And so it's kind of the ultimate insult. And that was the last straw for the Jews. And there was a Jewish priest named Matthias, and he had five sons, and they decided that they were going to revolt. And this happens in the second century BC. And so this is known as the Maccabean Revolt or the Hasmonean Revolt, and it was a Jewish uprising that ultimately was successful in resisting this empire. And so they successfully liberated Judea from occupation, and they rededicated the temple in the year 164. And the reason that this is important is that this is where Hanukkah comes from.
Okay.
The Festival of Lights.
Yeah.
Hanukkah commemorates the Maccabean Revolt and the Jewish people's successful defense of themselves and against an occupying force.
This successful revolt and the regaining of their independence,
yeah.
were they then recognized as a nation?
I don't know. I don't know if they're yeah. recognized as a nation.
Yeah.
And this is one of the things that, you know, any Jewish friend of mine will tell you is that one of the reasons that they've been so persecuted over time is that they have been a people without a home.
Yeah.
In other words, you think like gypsies.
Yeah.
And depending on the time period, depending on where they were, you know, they were viewed in some cases as sort of parasites mm-hmm. on whatever local or national economy they found themselves in.
Right.
And so, you know, and all sorts of other slanderous things. So whether they were recognized as a nation, I don't know, but they were recognized as a distinct people.
Yeah.
But they continued to face you know, right. difficulty during that time.
Yeah, yeah.
But the main thing that I would say about this time is that there was great expectation about a Messiah.
Yeah.
Who was going to come.
It's building.
The tension is building.
Yeah.
Expectations are high.
Yeah.
And the expectation is because they are under at differing times, they're under occupation. The expectation is that the Messiah is going to come liberate them militarily. Like he's going to lead a military revolt, much like the Maccabeans, but on a much larger scale.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to return the people to their rightful place.
Yeah.
And that was the expectation.
Yeah.
And so that's the world that Jesus walks into.
Mm-hmm.
And when he doesn't meet their expectations in the exact way that they expect.
Yeah.
That's when he runs into trouble.
Right.
And misunderstanding.
Yeah.
So.
All right. Fascinating.
How do we do on time, Nick? We're pretty long, right? Over an hour. All right. Folks, thanks for sticking with us.
Yeah.
It's all good stuff. Next time you hear from us, we're going to be getting to the Gospels and to the good stuff.
Come on.
Until then, God bless you.
Amen.
Amen.
Are you looking for ways to help serve at Marvin? Why not volunteer online with digital ministry? Marvin Digimin is looking for volunteers to help with content creation, live stream moderation, photography, videography, podcasting, and more. Send an email to digiminvolunteers@marvin.church to let us know you're interested. That's DIGIMIN volunteers@marvin.church. Bible in a Year with Mark Donaldson and Robert Hand acts as a supplement to the Bible in a Year reading plan Marvin Church follows yearly. If you'd like to follow the reading plan and join our community online, a link can be found in the description of this episode. If you're interested in getting plugged in more with Marvin's digital ministries, check out our other podcast, Marvin Worship, where we post the sermons from both our traditional and contemporary services each week. Thank you so much for listening, and God bless.